Begin with prayer. Father God, we thank you for this Palm Sunday that we get to celebrate. And we look back with joy and with thankfulness of what you prepared ahead of time. And we're just so grateful for the understanding that we get to have seeing what you have set into motion. Lord, we celebrate what you have done for us, and we recognize that. And we look at that because we know, and we proclaim it to the world because we know that you had a plan and you have a plan for us today. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, every year on Palm Sunday, we spend a lot of time looking at the last week of Jesus' life, and that's legitimate because over 40% of the Gospels are dedicated to that period of Jesus' life. Jesus did and said incredibly important things during that time. And during Palm Sunday, we look at things like the entry into Jerusalem on the donkey's colt, the cursing of the fig tree and the withering of that tree, Jesus cleansing the temple from the money changers, and then we stop and we see Jesus as he weeps over Jerusalem, because he knows their fate, the fate of Jerusalem, because they have rejected their Messiah, not understood what was going on at that time. We see his teaching and his miracles, his attention being desired by some Greeks at that time, and so many other things that were going on at that particular time in history. And so we look at so many of those different things. But I want to back up just a little bit. And before looking at that week, that Holy Week that we call it so often, I want to look back a week or a few weeks just prior to that that sets it up. Somewhere between 1 week and a few weeks prior to that are a couple events that really set the stage for what happens on this Holy Week. Now, the common folk had no idea what was going on with it, and the disciples who were there and saw these things going on didn't recognize what was going on until after the resurrection. How many times do we see in Scripture it says, after the resurrection, they understood what was going on? Well, there's a lot of times we experience things in life and we don't understand until after something else comes along. There are things that we go through in life and we don't understand why we're going through it. We don't understand what God's doing with us and in us through those different things. But later on, we can understand those things. And so that's how it was for the disciples. They're coming along and they think they understand, but they don't understand at all. In our previous studies in Matthew and Luke, we saw that Jesus had been to the Festival of Lights. We call it Hanukkah today. And that's in December. Passover is in April, as it is for us today. And so between those two dates are two very important things that happen. And I'm not sure exactly which order that it's in. And so for flow's sake, I'm just going to do it in a certain manner here. We know that Jesus and his 12 were in Caesarea Philippi. And when they were there, Jesus, from that point on, set his face towards Jerusalem, it says. As they left Caesarea Philippi, they weren't willing to spend much time in any of the villages on their way to Jerusalem because Jesus was set. He was making sure that there wasn't anything going to keep him from being in Jerusalem on this day. He needed to be in Jerusalem for this specific day that we're looking for, that we call the triumphant entry or Palm Sunday. As he's doing that, he knows that there's nothing that can change his mind for that. So what happened in Caesarea Philippi at that point? Because whatever it was, it wasn't going to stay in Caesarea Philippi. Do you remember that when he was there, he asked the question of him, who do men say that I am? And people said, well, yeah, a lot of people think that you're one of the prophets. Some of them think that you're John the Baptist, which is a little strange for us because we know that Jesus and John the Baptist were in the same place at the same time. But the people back then, of course, they didn't have the kind of communication. They didn't have Facebook and those kinds of things. Hey, saw Jesus here, saw John. Didn't have that kind of communication. So they didn't recognize exactly, couldn't be the same person. So they were trying to figure out who Jesus was, and they had some kind of opinion with that. They didn't come down clearly with who he was, but they did know that he was a man of God. They did recognize that he was sent by God, and hopefully they recognized that he was sent because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. People seem to have the understanding that Jesus was sent by God for something extraordinary. There is something so special about this man that he's not just a person, not just a special person, but he is someone extraordinary. And it's been over 300 years since we've heard from God as a people. It's been 300 years of silence, no prophets in the land of Israel. And then we have John the Baptist. And then we have Jesus. And so when he asks the question, who do men say that I am? It's like God's doing something different. God is bringing up something now. So someone from God. And the crowds will welcome this prophet. And they'll call out that he's someone who comes in the name of the Lord. But because they lack understanding of who he is, those same people who are saying that he's one who comes in the name of the Lord are also going to be shouting out to crucify him because they don't recognize what he's doing. Jesus then asks his disciples, but who do you say that I am? You've been with me for 3.5 years. Do you know me better than the crowds do? Do you have a better understanding of who I am than just a prophet, just someone sent by God? And of course, Peter responded, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, you're blessed, Peter, because it's not your humanity. It's not your flesh and blood that figured that out. But you're blessed because my Father in heaven is the one that revealed that to you. So before we begin with the idea of the triumphant entry into Jerusalem, we have to determine for ourselves, who do we think that Jesus is? Do we understand who he is as we're picturing him going into Jerusalem? Because if we know who he is as he's going into Jerusalem, we're going to recognize everything else about the story, and we're going to recognize why it is that it's coming about. We're going to be able to determine exactly why he's doing all the things that he does. Is he simply a man? Is he simply a good man or a prophet coming in here and coming to celebrate this feast of Passover with the rest of the crowd? Or has the Father revealed to you that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God? Because as the Christ, as the Son of the living God, he's got a purpose in this town at this time that is different than everyone else who has ever been there at that point. Is he God's anointed one? Messiah, anointed to save, the deliverer of Israel. If we understand that, again, we understand everything about what Jesus does on this day. The crowds are talking about whether Jesus is the king. Is Jesus the king who's going to deliver us? Is he the one who's the descendant of David, the one that we've been looking for, the one that we've been waiting for? And the answer is, yes, he is. But Jesus has to come and he has to have the authority for this kingdom. And he has to wage war against the real enemy, the one that really has captivity here, which is not the Romans, but against the one who is the prince of the power of the air. And he has to defeat the one who has the authority because of man's sin, who gave that authority over and transferred it to Satan. Jesus has to defeat and destroy the power of sin and hell so that he can reign as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so it isn't a political issue that he has. It's not a physical issue that he has. So when he comes into town, it's going to be more than just what the people are experiencing or thinking that they're going to be experiencing at this time. They don't understand what it is that Jesus is going to be doing. So Jesus tells his disciples in Caesarea Philippi what it says in Matthew chapter 16, starting in verse 21. Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but on man's. And Peter was doing so well. He had it right when he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, but he doesn't understand what it means to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. I have a mission. I need for my mission to be going to Jerusalem for this purpose. For this purpose. And we have the same problem sometimes, don't we? We have an idea of what God's plan is. We go, okay, we understand who God is. We understand who Jesus is. And so we start to implement our plan, thinking that it is in line with God's. But we are mistaken with it. We start running with it, and we go, wait a minute. God had some other idea in mind. We didn't understand it completely. Well, Jesus says, I have to go to Jerusalem. And when I'm there, I have to suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. And I have to be killed. And it's a legitimate question that the people had. How can you be the king if you're dead? It's a legitimate question, isn't it? It doesn't make any sense to them. And it wouldn't to us either, so let's not pretend that we're any more spiritual than the apostles were. But it doesn't make any sense to them. But do you understand that the people there, they don't just need one more king? They don't need just one more king. They've had kings in the past. They don't need just one more king. It's not a political fix that they're needing. That's what they were looking for. If we can just not be under the rule of the Romans, then everything will be great. But it wouldn't have been great. They would have been living in sin like they had been before. They would have still had that bondage as well. Looking for a political fix, okay, that might take care of some of the things in this life, but is that as long as we want to have Jesus the king of our lives? The king of our eternity? Is that as long as we want Jesus' provision for us is for this life only? Now, I mentioned Jesus at the Festival of Lights, Hanukkah. That was a part of the celebration of the Maccabean revolt against Antiochus Epiphanes. And when the revolt came up and they delivered Jerusalem from the Greeks in about 160 BC, it was a great battle. It was a great revolt. Great things went on there. And great celebration because of the miracle of the oil lasting for much longer than it was supposed to. Great things. They got their freedom from the Greeks and promptly lost it to the Romans. It's like, oh, celebrate. We're no longer under bondage to the Greeks. Well, now we're under bondage to the Romans. Now we're conquered by the Romans. It wasn't a political thing that they had need of. What they needed was to be free spiritually. What they needed was to be free from sin, just like we are today. The problems that we have in the world today are spiritual problems, not political problems. They manifest themselves in political ways, and we find that politics is a big deal. But sin is the biggest part of it. Politically, Israel has been a mess since after Solomon's reign. After Solomon's reign, the kingdom was divided, and we're actually going to be going into the kings after our study with Timothy is over. And we're going to see what happened to the kingdom of Israel and how they became a divided kingdom and all the problems with that, and how because of that they started going into captivity and all the problems that they had as a nation because of that. But Israel and the world will never know true peace until the Prince of Peace comes in power. That's the only way that we're ever going to know peace, is when the Prince of Peace rules and reigns. The enemy that Jesus must defeat is not the Romans. The one that has us in bondage is sin. And Jesus must destroy sin. That's what it means to be the anointed Savior. That's what it means to be the deliverer. That's what it means to be the Christ, and it's why he must go to Jerusalem and why he must suffer many things from the elders and the scribes and the chief priest, and he must be killed. But he will also be raised from the dead. But that's next week, so we can't get too far ahead of ourselves with that. The second thing that happened a few weeks earlier, possibly that week before Palm Sunday, was that Jesus came to Bethany, 2 miles from Jerusalem, and even though the Pharisees were looking for him, even though they said, if we find Jesus, let us know about him, and we're going to kill him. We're going to murder him. And they've been looking for him for some time in order to do that. He goes to Bethany, and he raises Lazarus from the dead. Just a week or maybe 3 weeks before this, Jesus has done this. Do you remember the story of Lazarus? Lazarus is sick. Lazarus, the one that you love, man, he's sick. Come and heal him. And the disciples said to him, Jesus, don't do it, man. You know that they're looking for you. You can't come 2 miles from Jerusalem and go there because they've got spies everywhere. They're going to find you, they're going to take you, and they're going to kill you. And so Jesus, he doesn't go when Lazarus is sick. He waits until he dies. And he says, now let's go to Jerusalem or to Bethany, and I've got something to do there. And the disciples are like, if you say so. And he goes to the tomb of Lazarus, and he cries out, Lazarus, come forth. He heals him, raises him from the dead, 2 miles from Jerusalem. And look at what John says about it. In John chapter 12, starting verse 7, it says, so the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason also, people went and met him because they heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him. And this statement is made at this time on this Palm Sunday when Jesus is entering into Jerusalem. All these people testifying about him. Look at this. Lazarus was dead. Lazarus was dead last week or a couple of weeks ago. Jesus came and he raised Lazarus from the dead. And so they're testifying about what they had seen Jesus do at this point. I mean, they could have set up a museum. Come see a real live dead man. And they could have made a big deal about that. The place was abuzz about the latest and greatest miracle of Jesus. And so Jesus didn't ride into Jerusalem on this colt anonymously. He didn't come in randomly and unseen with this. They made a big deal about it. This is the greatest day of the greatest pilgrimage, the greatest feast that they had in Jerusalem, in Israel. Those that lived within 20 miles were required to come to the feast, but everyone wanted to. This was the feast everyone wanted to be in Jerusalem for. It was the big show, the big thing, and everyone wanted to be a part of this celebration. And so they would come in, they wanted to be in town at this particular Sunday prior to it. And one of the main reasons for that is that it was the week, or that was the day that they were selecting the lamb for the Passover offering. And so we have throngs of pilgrims arriving for the Passover feast. They're remembering their deliverance from Egypt through song, through prayer, through different celebrations, none of them more so than as they're ascending into Jerusalem and as they're reciting, calling back and forth the Psalms of Ascent. We've done that several times here, but as you traveling up, and there's a couple of ways into Jerusalem, all of them are uphill. And so as you're ascending up there, you'd have leader of the group, usually the head of the family, would cry out part of the psalm, and the other people would echo back the next part of it and stuff as they're ascending up into there. And part of it was Hosanna. They're crying out, Hosanna, save now. Remembering what God had done and how he had saved then, but now, save now. Looking forward to the King. And it would also be shouting out, in one of the Psalms, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Is Jesus the one who comes in the name of the Lord? And they ask themselves, is there anyone who has more power, that does more miracles than Jesus has? How could anyone else be the Messiah? How could Jesus not be the Messiah? How could he not be the King when he has proven himself to be so over and over again? And so again, the city of Lazarus, Martha and Mary, is called Bethany, which means house of dates, date palms. It's not a Christian dating site. It's House of Dates. It's the palm trees, and that's why we call it Palm Sunday. They took the branches off the palm trees and laid it down on the ground along with their some of their clothing and stuff. And so then Jesus rode on the colt in front of them and around top of those things. And so we know the story. Jesus rides into town with the exuberance of everybody except the religious hypocrites. Now, they were excited, but not the same way. They were kind of upset about this whole thing. You see, you're not doing any good at all. The whole world is coming after Jesus. And we're like, yes, but they thought it was a bad thing. There's some TV show or movie out there, and I can't remember which one it is, someone was talking to the President of the United States and said, what is it you're looking for? What is it you want? And the president said, the same thing every first-term president wants, a second term. Those in power tend to want to stay in power. They want to keep their power. And it's the same way with these Pharisees, the same way with these people who are part of the ruling class there, the Sanhedrin. They were far less concerned about who ruled over the entirety of Israel, whether it's the Romans, the Greeks. They don't care about that so much, as long as they have the power to be the big fish in the little pond. We want to have the authority over the people, because you're going to tell us, okay, but that's fine, but we want to have the authority to be telling the other people what to do. We can be the religious leaders. You can govern physically, all that stuff, politically and stuff, but we want to have the real power to manipulate people the way that we want to make them be. We want to have the authority. And we see that in John chapter 12, verse 43, where it says, for they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. They didn't care what God had to say about stuff. They didn't concern themselves. They didn't have a fear of God amongst themselves. They just wanted to have the power. They just wanted to rule. They confessed to Jesus that they knew he was from God. They came to him, Nicodemus, at night, said, we know that you're from God because no one can do the things that you're doing unless you're from God. Did they submit to Jesus? Did they submit to God? We know you're from God, so therefore we're going to do what you say. Speak to us, Lord. Not exactly. That's not how it panned out. They wouldn't bow to him. They wouldn't submit to him. They wouldn't submit to God. They wouldn't repent. They wouldn't say, God, speak to us. Tell us what you want. We will do whatever you want us to do. Now, they were willing to share some of their power. There's 70 within the Sanhedrin. You can learn to be a part of us. There were many other Pharisees in different towns, and they were around. And so if we can share power with you, they were willing to share their power with Jesus and even with John the Baptist. When John the Baptist first came to his prime and his peak of popularity, they went to him and they started kind of trying to buddy up with him and make themselves, you know, a part of his popularity. It didn't work out well for him. You brood of vipers, who warned you? Like, well, maybe we'll separate ourselves from him a little bit. They were willing to let Jesus be, you know, known to be buds with him and stuff to a point too. But they found out that Jesus didn't have the same ambitions that they did. And so it didn't work out that way either. They were willing to let Jesus have some of the power if he was willing to do things the way that they wanted him to do them. So we look at the story and we see the disciples know who Jesus is, but they don't understand his mission. The crowd know Jesus is the son of David, the rightful heir, but not from whom he's going to seize the kingdom. And we have the Pharisees who understand his authority, yet are not willing to submit to that authority. And it all comes together at this time and space, this day, just outside of Jerusalem. And so let's take a look at this ride into Jerusalem. It's found in Luke chapter 19, starting in verse 36. It says, and as he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as he was approaching near the descent up the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus said, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." "Rebuke them," they say. "Judge them harshly for worshiping you." And I love that they call him teacher or rabbi, because what did they used to call him? Carpenter son. Carpenter son. "Hey, you carpenter son, you got no business talking about the things of God. You don't know anything about the things of God, carpenter son." Now they're calling him teacher or rabbi because he's got a following. They can't argue with the fact that he's got disciples, so they are calling him rabbi. And again, they know that his ambition is far different than theirs, and so they are not only not letting him share power, they're trying to make sure that people know that they disagree with him, and they're trying to thwart anything that Jesus is trying to do. The religious leaders know that Jesus is from God. They know that. They absolutely know that. Now, he's trying to make sure that they understand that he is God. Rebuke your disciples. They're worshiping you. Don't you know that they're worshiping you? Rebuke them. This is the first time that Jesus has received open worship. Prior to this, whenever someone would come up to worship him, thank him, "You are the Messiah. You are the Son of God." And they would try to worship him. He'd say, "Shh, yeah. But keep it down. It's not time yet. It's not time yet. Don't tell people." You remember that? He would constantly be telling people that he healed, not to be letting people know because it wasn't time. Now it's time. Now it's time for people to recognize who he is. Now it's time that it's declared that this is who he is. And so it is the first time that he receives open worship, and he is not going to rebuke them for it. He is the Messiah, the Son of God, and it's time to make this public, and this is public. It's called the triumphant entry because when a king would enter into a city, if he was at peace with that city, he would enter in on a donkey. If he was at war with that city, he would enter in with a horse, ready for battle, girded for battle, and bring battle against that city. Jerusalem, which means city of peace, has seldom ever known peace. It has been overrun by the Assyrians, by the Babylonians, by the Greeks, by the Egyptians, by the Philistines, by the Romans, by everybody. Everybody on the way to anywhere they were going to fight battles against, whoever they were fighting against, goes through Jerusalem. And on their way through Jerusalem, they had to fight against those people. For one reason, they picked up provisions there. Whatever it was, this is your practice battle. It's like preseason, right? We go here and we fight against Jerusalem. We get some goods and services, and then we move on to the next place we're going. And it's like the people in Jerusalem just had a flag for every nation that was around them. And every time someone came near them, they just raised that flag and said, "What do you need? We'll give it to you, and just stop killing us every time you guys are coming through here." And so it wasn't a city of peace. It hadn't been a city of peace since Solomon's time, pretty much. They hadn't known peace for more than a few years since the time of Solomon. But again, this is public. The things that Jesus is doing right now is public. As he's coming into town, it's public. People who are in Jerusalem, it's just right across the valley. You are coming from Bethany, and you have the Mount of Olives right here. There's a descent, and it comes around, and then back up to Jerusalem. And so as you're coming this 2 miles, the people in Jerusalem are watching what's going on. They can hear it easily, but over on the Temple Mount is the Antonio Fortress, and Pontius Pilate and his Roman cohort of about 8,000 soldiers is over here, and they're watching. It's a straight shot. They're watching what's going on over here. With his 8,000 soldiers, he's watching everything that's going on in Jerusalem, making sure that any uprising or anything that starts to get out of control, he can send soldiers over there and crush it immediately. And so this is absolutely public, and everybody sees what's going on in this place. Now, the Jewish leaders, these Pharisees, these Sanhedrin, everyone that has been talking with Jesus at this point, they know that the only reason that they have power is at the pleasure of Pilate. He is the one that determines whether they're allowed to have it. Annas, who had been the high priest, lost his power as high priest because Pilate said, look, I'm tired of talking to you. Annas has been said, I'm the high priest, man. I'm the one with the power. I'm the one that's going to tell you what to do. And he says, no, you're not. You're not the high priest. Go away. I never want to see you again. You fired him. You're fired. It's like a TV show. And so the next guy in line became Caiaphas, became the high priest. And you're only supposed to be the high priest for 1 year, but that's, you know, not this message. So Caiaphas became the high priest. And because he was the high priest, it also meant that he was the president of the Sanhedrin. He was also the son-in-law of Annas and different things. We'll see him at the crucifixion of Jesus as well. But he sees Jesus as a threat to his own position here. Because if Jesus causes an uproar, if he causes some kind of a scene here, if people try to make Jesus the king at this point, Pilate's going to come down, going to crush Jesus, kill Jesus. That's fine. We'll let him do that. But he's going to take the power from Caiaphas as well, because he's the one that's supposed to be keeping these things from uprising in the first place. And so he's concerned about his own position, possibly his life, but certainly his power. These religious leaders purposefully kept the truth from the people. They didn't want them getting overly religious. They didn't want them following after the things of God, because if they did that, they might, you know, start believing Scripture and recognizing that you can know God without doing the things that the Pharisees were saying. They're trying to make it so that their life was easy, comfortable, prosperous, not the things that would make it so that they could know God. So a week earlier, when Jesus was weeping over Lazarus, we saw his heart. Jesus wept. He was heavy in spirit. But now as he's approaching Jerusalem, it says in verse 41, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it. And this is as you're coming along, just as I was saying there, down from the Mount of Olives. He saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the day of your visitation. So Jesus wept at this place on the road as he overlooks the walls of Jerusalem. And I was privileged a few years ago to be in this exact place from the Mount of Olives where you can look over the walls of Jerusalem and see into the Temple Mount. The temple isn't there, obviously. And so you're looking from where Jesus would have looked and seen this, and it's the exact place that Titus in 70 AD oversaw the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in that place. And indeed, Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple was destroyed, and not one stone was left upon another in 70 AD. It was a date with history. Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen there, and he knew exactly why it was going to happen. And the reason why it was happening is because the Pharisees wouldn't allow the people to know what was going on, wouldn't allow them to know the Scripture, wouldn't allow them to know God to the point where they would know that God had already told them about this day, about this date in history. It's so important that the significance of this son being present on this day, it was so important that God spoke to Israel about it through Daniel, the prophet, way back in Daniel chapter 9, how the prince, the son of God, would enter into Jerusalem. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, so you are to know and discern that from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off, put to death, but not for himself. So, after the kingdoms were divided, Israel goes into captivity, then Judah goes into captivity, and Daniel prophesies later that it's going to be that Jerusalem is rebuilt, and that 69 weeks or 69 periods of 7 years, or a 7 year period is called a heptad, just like 10 years is a decade. So after this amount of time, after the decree is given that you can rebuild the city with the walls and the moats and everything, that the Messiah is going to enter into Jerusalem. And Artaxerxes, on March 14th, 445 BC, gave that decree that they could rebuild Jerusalem. And 173,880 days later, on April 6th, 32 AD, the 10th of Nisan, the day that the family selected the lambs for the Passover feast, and the exact day, tens of thousands of people cried out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Jesus rides into Jerusalem on this donkey. He is the Messiah, the Prince that Daniel speaks of 500 years earlier to the day that it's prophesied. But the people didn't know, because the Pharisees kept it from them. The Pharisees kept from them who was going to be coming in, because they didn't care about the Messiah. Scripture says in one of the Psalms of Ascents, "This is the day that the Lord has made." We hear that quite a bit. But this is the day that is talking about specifically. This is the day. Jesus entering into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, this is the day that the Lord has made, has created for this purpose. We know that Messiah the King entered into Jerusalem on that day. If it wasn't Jesus, then you have to find your Messiah from somebody that was in Jerusalem on that day. But we know he was the King. And we know that he was put to death, not for himself, but for us. Have you ever had people tell you, "Well, the Bible contradicts itself"? The Bible contradicts itself. They have no idea how. They just heard that from somebody else. And so they pick up the argument because it gives them boldness to disbelieve. Well, this should give you boldness to believe. And it should give you the boldness to be able to witness to other people with it. I have been able to use this over and over and over again and be able to share it with people and say, "Did you know that this happened?" And they're like, "What? Really? Wow, how come my pastor never teaches on that?" I don't know. Number two, it's an opportunity for you, especially at this time of year, to say to other people, "Do you understand the most important part, the most significant part of Palm Sunday?" See, Romans chapter 1 tells us that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power through the resurrection, but this declares that Jesus was the Messiah, the one that God anointed to be the Savior of the world, the Savior of mankind. And that death was not for himself. That death was our death that he took upon himself. So if he took our death upon himself to be our deliverer, our Savior, do we recognize him as that person? Do we recognize him as more than just a historic figure? More than a good man? More than a moral teacher, more than even just a man of God, more than a prophet. We've had a lot of those people in the world. We have a lot of those people in the world today. He claimed to be the Son of God. And by extension, that means that he is God himself, made of the same substance as God, God in the flesh. If he's good, it must be true, because if he was a liar, then he can't be good. And so he is good, and he is God. The religious hypocrite set out to destroy him. The zealous crowds set out to crown him king. The disciples, they determined when he decided to go to Bethany to raise Lazarus from the dead, they said, "Well, we'll go die with him if that's what he wants." But what about us today? All these things we know about him because he's already raised from the dead. We recognize these things about him. We see them. It's past tense for us. We see the whole picture. We know that he's the Son of God. We know that he is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. We don't have to wait for something else to remind us or to reveal that to us. Because we know that, because we see these things clearly, we need to do different than what the Pharisees did. They knew a lot of these things and said, but that's too bad, I'm going to do things my own way. Are we willing to say, Lord, you can have my entire life. My life belongs to you. You are the king. Be the king of my life. You are the Savior. Be the Savior of my life. You are the Lord. Be Lord here. Be Lord here. Jesus, knowing that they were going to arrest him and then have the Romans put him to death on a cross, he spent the last few days reaching out to the outcasts and the marginalized. He taught them about the resurrection and eternal life. It infuriated those leaders around him. Then he placed himself in their hands. He allowed them to judge him with their wickedness and their hypocritical justice. They beat him, handed him over to the Romans, and then they beat him some more, scourged him, mocked him, slapped him, bruised him. He was torn by a crown of thorns, stripped, nailed to a cross, all so that our sin could be taken from us. Also, our sin could be taken from us. As too often we think that Jesus came to give us fun lives, perfect, easy lives. But he came to give us eternal lives. And so what we need to look for with Jesus is a Savior that gives us eternal life. And we need to trust him with that. He did all that so he could take sin from us and replace it with righteousness, his own righteousness, making us completely clean and able to enter into the presence of Father God. He did it for us, and he did it for the Father because the Father desired that for us because of his love. His only begotten Son, put to death on a cross, so that whoever would believe would not perish but have everlasting life. And we are the whosoevers. Anyone who desires to have that life can have that life. And we simply need to give that over to him. Say, take mine. Take my life. Take my sin. Father God, right now, I am just so thankful for what you've done for me. It's kind of an old story. I mean, we've heard it so many times. It's not new. Probably nothing I've said today is new. But Lord, it is so true that your love for us is from before the creation of the world. And Lord, we don't always understand everything that happens in life. We don't understand so many different things, God. But one thing is clear, is your love for us, the death of Jesus to pay for our sin, to pardon us and to bring us reconciliation. And Father, I just want to live for you. I want you to be the king of my life. And Father, if there's anyone here this morning that's struggling with that, I just pray that you'd reassure them of your love. I pray, Father, that you would draw people to the place of recognizing and having peace, that your love for them is so great, your mercy is so great. As Jesus entered triumphantly into that city, because of the prophecy that Daniel had done, we look back and we see that that's true, and we know that the return of Jesus is just as true because you've declared it. We know that our forgiveness and our eternal life is just as true because you've declared it. So we lay all things into your hands. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Jesus, our Messiah. Lord bless you guys. Have a good day.